Talking about the vacation over the weekend. Have y'all had one? Page 67, please. 67. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. Father, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us alone in the knowledge of Thyself. We thank Thee that as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is Thy mercy towards us who fear Thee, that as far as the east is from the west, so far hast Thou removed our transgressions from us. We come this morning and ask Thee, Lord, to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Thy revealed will. How we praise Thee for this wonderful book of Leviticus. And we ask that through it, in a new way, Thou wilt make each one of us as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. May our thoughts be clear about these truths in order that our lives may be clear. We ask that Thou will be preparing all of us, the teacher of this class and every member of it, for the coming of our family conference. And we pray that that family conference may be a mighty time of meeting the Lord Jesus face to face. We pray that if there are any in our group who in any way dread that conference, that Thou will take the dread away, and may we have great joy in preparation for meeting the Lord Jesus as a group together during those days. And then we ask, Lord, that every day between now and the Christmas holidays, Thou wilt prepare every one of us for Thy full working, and we would settle for nothing less than all the will of God during the Christmas holidays and during these days before that time. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we claim Thine answer. Amen. When we closed our period Friday on page 67, we had come to the third principle in the study of Leviticus. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Leviticus. And I reminded you that the distinctive contribution lies in the fact that it's the greatest pictorial presentation of holiness through atonement. What is the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of Leviticus? It's to give us a new vision of God's holiness. And when we closed our period, I was in the act of mentioning four results that will take place in our lives when we have a new vision of God's holiness. The first will be a new conception of sin. The second will be a new conception of worship. And the third will be a new desire for a holy life. One great value of Leviticus lies in the fact that it shows the meaning of true holiness over against the false idea of holiness. Probably all of you are familiar with the fact that we have what we call holiness cults. You know, the devil just loves to abuse a truth. And one reason he loves to abuse a truth is that through the abuse, he can drive people away from the truth itself. And that's undoubtedly one reason why he's abused the truth of holiness. Sometimes I've asked myself this question. I certainly believe in holiness because it's in the Bible. Now, I certainly believe in sanctification because it's in the Bible. But what's the difference between the idea of the false cults concerning holiness and the true view of holiness? And I believe Leviticus gives the answer. True holiness is blood-centered holiness. The other way of describing this is to call it Christ-centered holiness. True holiness is Christ-centered holiness. True holiness is blood-centered holiness. Adolf Safer, in his wonderful commentary on Hebrews, Hebrews is the New Testament counterpart to the book of Leviticus. Adolf Safer makes this very strong statement in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, tell me, why do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy in order that you may be more dependent upon Jesus? Or do you want to be holy in order that you may be less dependent upon Jesus? Now, I believe that penetrating statement of Adolf Safer shows the difference between true holiness and false holiness. Do you want to be holy in order that you may be more dependent upon Jesus or less dependent upon Jesus? The idea of being holy in order to be less dependent upon Jesus is the false idea of holiness. The idea of being holy in order to be more dependent upon Jesus is the true idea of holiness. What I'm saying is simply this. The holier I am, the more I feel my need for the blood of Jesus. The holier you are, the more you feel your need for the blood of Jesus. Now, many would think the opposite of that would be true. Why, the holier you are, the less you feel your need for the blood of Jesus. No, the opposite of that is true. And one way to check whether or not you're really going forward in the message of a holy life is simply this. Are you more and more dependent all the time upon the precious blood of Jesus? The fourth result that will take place in our lives when we have a new vision of God's holiness will be, well, we've mentioned it. Let's just develop it a little more. A new appreciation for the blood of Christ. A new appreciation for the blood of Christ. One great value of Leviticus in dealing with the Jew is that it gives one of the foundational methods of approach in dealing with the Jew. You know, when people think of using the Old Testament with the Jew, they nearly always think of using Old Testament prophecy to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Certainly, Old Testament prophecy is very important, but it isn't the starting point. When you deal with the Jews, don't make Old Testament prophecy to be your starting point. Start with the message of Leviticus, the emphasis upon the blood. I used to use the idea of Old Testament Judaism as over against present-day Judaism. My deep conviction is that it's very unwise to call the religion of the Old Testament Judaism. Don't talk about Old Testament Judaism. There's an unbridgeable gulf between Judaism and the religion of the Old Testament. And one thing that shows what an unbridgeable gulf there is this. Judaism has no sense of need for the blood. The Old Testament religion is filled with reliance upon the blood. One person has described the book of Leviticus as oceans of blood. Oceans of blood. And of course, all that blood is pointing to the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And when you're dealing with the Jew, ask him this question. Why have you given up the idea of blood sacrifices? You see, the Jews claim to have the religion of the Old Testament today, but they don't at all. They have completely given up the religion of the Old Testament. Why have the Jews today rejected the New Testament? The answer is because they've rejected the Old Testament. There's one incidental ceremony among the Jews today in which the rabbi wrings a chicken's neck. And that's about all the shedding of blood they have in present-day Judaism. Why? It's because present-day Judaism is just one great disease of self-righteousness. It has no sense of need for the blood. If you find me a Jew who's been brought up in the teaching of the Old Testament, who really feels his need for the blood, and it'll be just as simple as can be for you to explain to him that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is it Jews today have so much difficulty in believing Jesus is the Messiah? It's because they don't feel their need for the blood. But the religion of the Old Testament is a blood-centered religion. And I know for years when I thought of dealing with the Jews, it was always in terms of Old Testament prophecy. Surely that's important, but that isn't the starting point. The Old Testament doesn't begin there. It begins with these ceremonies, showing in a wonderful and symbolical way the need for the blood. On page 68, we come to our fourth principle. Study each division of Leviticus by itself in order to discover principles that will help you to dig into the gold which is hidden beneath the surface. Chapters 1 to 7 are the offerings. Our first suggestion is to study the five offerings as a whole before you approach each one as a separate unit. What general impressions do you get in connection with the offerings as a whole? Now, this is an important suggestion in terms of all Scripture, but especially is it important in the study of certain parts of Scripture. One part is the Song of Solomon. Another is the book of Ezekiel. A third is the New Testament book of Revelation. And a fourth illustration of this is the book of Leviticus. Now, why is this suggestion to form general impressions of the book as a whole so important in connection with these particular books? It's important for all of Scripture, but especially for books like these. And I think the answer is that these books are naturally difficult and they look very obscure. There's so many different interpretations. And since there's so many different interpretations, if you don't watch, you'll get the idea that you just don't understand anything about them. For instance, take the book of Revelation. How many times have you heard somebody say, "I just don't know anything at all about the book of Revelation"? Well, I want to say to you, if you're born again, you do. If you're born again, you do already know something about Revelation. Now, I wouldn't minimize the fact that there are many obscurities in the book. But there are certain general impressions about the book of Revelation that are 100% clear. Same thing's true of the Song of Solomon, the book of Ezekiel, and of Leviticus that we're studying together now. I want to mention one all-inclusive impression which I form about these offerings as a whole. And then after I mention one all-inclusive impression, I want to give you three individual impressions. My all-inclusive impression about these offerings is that they show us how to approach the Holy God. You see, that's the way the book of Leviticus begins. And that's the foundation of holiness. How to approach the Holy God. There's a verse in the New Testament that summarizes this message. It's 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's the whole message, that he might bring us to God. And when you're teaching somebody the offerings, be sure you start with this all-inclusive message of the offering. How can I, as a sinful person, approach the Holy God? With that in mind, I want to give you three individual impressions about the offerings as a whole. The first is that they emphasize the sinfulness of sin. The death of that animal as a symbolical substitute for sinners emphasizes the sinfulness of sin. Sin deserves death. And you can see how Romans 6:23 is presented here in seed form. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Why did that animal have to die? That animal had to die because sin deserves death. You realize, do you not, what a gory scene this is? You can see that animal as the priest kills it. It wallows in the dust. And all the blood is spattered everywhere as the priest kills the animal. Why was that gory scene so necessary? Because God is saying, that's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. I not only deserve death, I deserve death by violence. You not only deserve death, you deserve death by violence. And that, of course, is the way that animal dies. He suffers death by violence. One way the priest killed the sacrificial animal was that he'd take the sheep or the other sacrificial animal by the nape of his neck and just throw him flat down on his back. Then he'd take the sacrificial carving knife and he'd just cut him right down the middle. And you see, when the worshiper brought his sacrifice to the priest and the priest killed it that way, here's what God was saying. That's what you deserve. You deserve to have God take you by the nape of your neck and throw you down on your back and just cut you right down the middle. Because that's what sin deserves. Now this is the truth presented in seed form. I want you to notice how the rest of the Bible is going to develop this truth and give it in fully developed form. Sin deserves physical death. That's why Jesus had to die physically. Because sin deserves physical death. I know some people in presenting the cross of Christ think that the only thing you should present in terms of the cross of Christ is his spiritual suffering. That Jesus took the lake of fire when he died for us. Oh, that's the climax. That's all important, and not for one moment would I ignore that. But neither would I ignore the fact that Jesus died physically. Especially when I'm dealing with children, I love to describe the cross of Christ, physically speaking, what Jesus suffered, because sin deserves physical death. I wonder if you've ever definitely thanked the Lord that you're alive physically. Well, I don't even deserve to be alive physically. You don't even deserve to be alive physically. I deserve physical death because I sinned. Sin also deserves spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Separation of the spirit from God. I also deserve eternal death. Eternal death is the eternal separation of the soul from God. And all the wonderful thing is that when Jesus died, he suffered all three aspects of death. He suffered the physical death that I deserve. He suffered the spiritual death that I deserve, and he suffered the eternal death that I deserve. You see, in the sacrifices, you have this truth presented just in seed form. And then as you go through the remainder of the Bible, you have that truth presented in fully developed form. Yes?
You said Christ suffered the eternal death. How do you explain that?
He suffered an eternal death because he's God. If he'd been only a man, he couldn't have suffered eternal death. He could have only lived in the present. Man can't live in eternity, that is, in the future or in the past. He can live only in the present. But Jesus was God as well as man. He was the God-man. And since he was the God-man, he suffered eternal death. Every act of God is an eternal act. I was mentioning in my New Testament class the other day this question, how long was Jesus on the cross? There are two answers to that. One answer is he was there for 6 hours. The other answer is he was there for all eternity. Somebody says, why, he's not there for all eternity because he's not on the cross any longer. No, he's not on the cross any longer, but he was there for all eternity because he's God. God inhabiteth eternity. And every act of God is an eternal act. There are differences of opinion about how much the physical suffering of Jesus actually caused his death. It's quite a disputed question. So I'd just rather come to that which is very much undisputed and say that he suffered all three forms of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal, when he died. After his death, now there again is one of your disputed questions. He descended into hell. You know, the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. you'll be interested in knowing that the earliest copies of the Apostles' Creed that we have omit that disputed expression, "He descended into hell." That's not in the earliest copies we own of the Apostles' Creed. Some would translate that Hades, "He descended into Hades." I can tell you later privately if you want to know what I think that means, but I'll tell you now what I know it doesn't mean. I know it doesn't mean that Jesus went to hell after the cross in order to suffer anymore. His suffering was complete on the cross. On the cross he cried, "It is finished." And there was no more suffering after that. Because you couldn't add to that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The second general impression I formed from these offerings is that they picture the perfection of God's provision. The perfection of God's provision. In chapters 1 to 7, there's several indications of the fact that God's provision for sin is a perfect provision. The first illustration is that provision was made for all. Have you ever noticed how many times in the offerings God made special provision for poor people? The idea was that if somebody didn't have enough money to offer a lamb or an ox, God provided turtle doves or young pigeons because they didn't cost as much. This is just a wonderful illustration of John 3:16 given in seed form. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And over these offerings, you might well write these words, "The gospel for all." The gospel for all. God did not provide merely for the rich people. God provided for the poor. God provided for everybody. Second illustration, the fact that God's provision is perfect, is that the sacrifice was perfect. Twice in Leviticus 4, the Holy Spirit repeats the idea that the priest sprinkled the blood 7 times upon the altar. You have that idea in Leviticus 4, verses 6 and 17. And you see the idea of this, twice the Holy Spirit repeats the fact that the blood was sprinkled 7 times upon the altar. 7 here is used in its symbolical sense of perfection. And when the Bible says that the priest sprinkled the blood 7 times, it means that this was a perfect sacrifice. This was a perfect atonement that was made for man's sin. The sacrifice was perfect. And then a third illustration, the fact that God's provision was perfect, is that provision was made for sins of ignorance. Isn't it a wonderful thing to realize that God has made provision for sins of ignorance? In other words, he's not only provided the blood of Jesus for the sins which I see, but he's also provided the blood of Jesus for the sins that God sees. You and I as Christians are to confess to the Lord definitely the sins which we see. But oh, we must go beyond that. I never would have perfect peace in my heart if I just said I've confessed to the Lord the sins that I see. Oh, I have peace when I come and say, "Lord, I claim the blood of Jesus for everything wrong in my life that I see. And I also claim the blood of Jesus for everything wrong in my life that God sees." Special provision was made for sins of ignorance. It's just another illustration of the fact that God's provision is perfect. The third general impression that I form about these sacrifices is that they stress the simplicity of faith. They stress the simplicity of faith. Isn't it a simple thing to trust the Lord, to trust the Holy God who's made the perfect provision for guilty sinners? I wonder if you can think of any special illustration of the simplicity of faith in these sacrifices. The one I have in mind is one that is repeated 9 times in the first 4 chapters. It's first in Leviticus 1, verse 4, you find it. You're only 4 verses deep into Leviticus before you find this the first time. And then you've got it 8 more times in chapters 1 to 4. And I wonder if you know what it is. Yeah, it's a beautiful illustration of the simplicity of faith that the priest took his hand and just laid his hand on the head of the sacrifice. Faith is just as simple as that. Just as simple as taking your hand and laying it on the head of an animal. In fact, it's even simpler because sometimes that animal would struggle to go free. It's even simpler than that. You see, it was the idea of transferred sin and transferred blemishlessness. That sacrifice must be perfect. It must be without blemish and without spot. You see why? The priest representing the children of Israel just put his hand on the head of that sacrifice, and it meant that Israel's sin was transferred to that sacrifice. And the blemishlessness of that sacrifice was transferred to the children of Israel. Isaac Watts has used this idea in one of his hymns. I wonder if you've ever noticed these words. Isaac Watts wrote these very wonderful lines. He said, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." You see, he was just using this symbolism from the Old Testament ceremony. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. It's just as simple as that to trust the Lord. Just as simple as to lay your hand on the head of an animal. So to recapitulate, I find one all-inclusive impression that I form from these offerings as a whole. And that is, they show us how to approach the Holy God. Christ gave himself for sins once, that he might bring us to God. And then I've added these 3 individual impressions: the sinfulness of sin, the perfection of God's provision, and the simplicity of faith. Our second suggestion is to note the distinguishing feature of each of the 5 offerings. First, the burnt offering. The thing that distinguishes it is that the whole offering was burned to the Lord. Now, you know what the significance of the burned part of the offering is. The symbolism of the burned part of the offering is that God eats it. You see, the angel of Jehovah, as a theophany, could have been present at the feast, and he could have eaten literally the sacrifice. But God didn't waste those theophanies in Old Testament days. Those theophanies came on very special occasions. So you can see why the burned part of the offering would especially symbolize God's part, because the smoke of that offering just ascends towards heaven. And so when you read that that offering is burned, just remember, figuratively speaking, God is eating that offering. The distinguishing feature of this offering is it's often called the whole burnt offering. Now, there's one little exception to it that I'm going to mention in a moment. But basically, this is accurate to say, it is often called the whole burnt offering, and it's often described by the Greek term holocaust. Holocaust comes from 2 Greek words, holos, which means whole, and kastos, which means burn. It's just the Greek equivalent of the idea of whole burnt offering. Now, the one exception to this is given in Leviticus 7, verse 8. That one exception in Leviticus 7, 8 is the skin. Later I'm going to show you the figure that I think is behind this, that the burnt offering, the skin of it, was taken and used for the garments of the priest. And the priest just dressed himself up in the skin of that sacrifice. Later I'm going to show you what I think to be the symbolism of that. But if you want the main message of the whole burnt offering, you can just write over it these words: Nothing held back from the Lord. Nothing held back from the Lord. Oh, that's a good starting point, isn't it? And it's a wonderful preparation for our family conference. You see, students, we have our regular classes day by day, and then we have conferences here and there. There are different kinds. Our spring conference will be a different kind. Our family conference is the only one we have exactly like this. And I wouldn't take anything for those special conference seasons. Somebody said to me rightly not so long ago, I'd hate to have the conferences without the classes. Boy, I would too. But on the other hand, I'd hate to have the classes without the conferences. And here's one of the main things we want God to accomplish in our conference, that we'll hold back nothing from the Lord. That we'll hold back nothing from the Lord. I praise God for all the response in this class. I've sensed a great deal of response, and I praise God for all of it. At the same time, I must face the fact, I believe there's some of you young people who are still holding back on Jesus. I believe there's some in our group that haven't really sold out to Jesus. And all that's the message of the whole burnt offering. Don't wait till the conference to get completely right with him on this. But don't hold back anything from him. That's the whole burnt offering. It's just all burned. It's all given to God. Yes, we had a question.
I'm not absolutely sure of this, but when I was reading through Leviticus, I believe that the first burnt offering that was offered, didn't the Lord come down and take that himself, send down fire and burn it?
Well, yes, you have that specially given in Leviticus, the last verse of Leviticus 9 and the first verse of Leviticus 10. That's where you have your strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered.
Well, did this happen each time that they offered an offering to the Lord? Did he come down and burn it himself like that?
Or supernaturally. Well, of course, you see, it was consumed, and yet he would light it supernaturally. It was lit supernaturally, but my understanding is that it could stay lighted for quite a long while, you see. Not every time they had another sacrifice, because if that was true, it happened twice every day. See, they had the daily sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning, the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But on special occasions, at least, starting it off, that supernatural fire came from God. Evidently, it broke off from the Shekinah glory light, which was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Yes. Leviticus 7, verse 8, mentions that the priest used the skin of the burnt offering for his garment. The second is the meal offering. Notice the King James is inaccurate here. The King James translates it the meat offering. It wasn't the meat offering. If you read it carefully, you see there was no meat connected with it. It was a meal offering. And the distinguishing feature of it is that it was the only bloodless offering. There's no blood connected with the peace offerings and its meal offering. Since it was bloodless, evidently it was never offered by itself alone. It was always offered in conjunction with one of the blood sacrifices. Notice what it consisted of. Fine flour, evenly ground, so there was no roughness or unevenness in it. It was flavored with salt, flavored with oil. You know, Orientals then and now have often used oil as we would use butter to flavor something. They flavored it with salt and with oil. Then there was no leaven in it. Now, in connection with these sacrifices and offerings, leaven is often taken as a symbol of sin, as a symbol of evil. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that every time leaven is mentioned in the Bible, it's always a symbol of evil. Well, it's customarily used as a symbol of evil in these offerings. And you see the natural reason for that, the natural reason why leaven is often taken as a symbol of sin or evil, is that particularly in these warm climates of eastern land, leavened bread corrupts very quickly. And since leavened bread corrupts so quickly, leaven is often taken as a symbol of evil. The third chapter emphasizes the peace offering. Now, the peace offering was the only offering which the people were permitted to eat. It's sometimes called the communion offering. It's sometimes called the banquet offering. It's the only one that the people were permitted to eat. You see, part of it was given to the people, to the worshipers. Part of it was given to the priest. And part of it was burned. You see, this is what we would call a banquet. The idea is sitting at the table with the Lord. That's the idea. Part of it's burned. God eats part. The worshiper eats part, and the priest eats part. Now, these words that I've listed for you on page 68, I have copied verbatim from the Bible. There's no typographical error here. So notice as I read them and see if you can tell the difference. The peace offering and the other offering. The burnt offering, chapter 1. The meal offering, chapter 2. The peace offering, chapter 3. The sin offering, chapter 4. And the trespass offering, chapter 5. Do you see the difference? The difference is that the peace offering is in the plural rather than in the singular. And here's an interesting thing, that in this third chapter and in the seventh chapter, the peace offering is mentioned by name 17 times. And every one of those 17 times, it's always in the plural. It's never in the singular. You see, the singular is used for the other. You see why this is put in the plural? Because this was broken up into three different parts. This is your great banquet offering. And all students, do you get the great message of the peace offering? The great message of the peace offering is that through the blood of Jesus, I sit at the table with God and man. I sit at the table with God and man. Sin separates me from God. And sin not only separates me from God, sin separates me from man. But all through the blood that God has provided in His Son, I sit at the table with God and I sit at the table with man. That's the great message of the peace offering. The sin offering and the trespass offering ought to be bracketed together. Because in the sin offering and the trespass offering, the idea of atonement for sin is the predominant idea. Now you ask the question, what about these first three offerings? The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. Is there anything in them about atonement for sin? Yes, but it's not the predominant idea. It's in the background. The first three offerings are primarily dedicatory offerings. Offerings that are dedicated to God. But the sin offering and the trespass offering are primarily sin offerings. And the idea of atonement for sin here is the predominant idea. Now you ask the question, why did they need two kinds of sin offering? What's the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? The difference is that the sin offering made atonement for S-I-N. And just as the sin offering made atonement for S-I-N, the trespass offering made atonement for S-I-N-S. Now what's the difference between those two things, S-I-N and S-I-N-S? The difference is that sin, S-I-N, is what I am. And S-I-N-S has to do with what I do. Oh, I need atonement for what I've done. But more than that, I need atonement for what I am. How many times in your Christian life have you had this experience? You've come to the Lord on certain occasions and you've confessed definite sins. At other times you've come to Him and you haven't confessed any definite sins. But you've just had an overwhelming sense of the sinfulness of your heart. An overwhelming sense of the sinfulness of your life before the Lord. Now that's scriptural. You see, there you are confessing to God what you are. Students, my main problem in life is not what I do. My main problem in life is not what I've done. My main problem in life is what I am. And you see, there's the fallacy in most so-called New Year's resolutions. Somebody makes a New Year's resolution. The idea is, now I've been doing something wrong this past year. I'm going to change. And why is it that New Year's resolutions, generally speaking, don't last more than a day or two? It's because a person's just dealing with what he does. Only God can deal with what you are. Only God can deal with what I am. And then the result of dealing with what I am is to deal with what I've done, with what I do. Dr. Strong, the Baptist theologian, wrote a book on systematic theology. And in it, Dr. Strong made this statement. He said, it is to be questioned whether any repentance is real. If it is repentance for S-I-N-S and not for S-I-N. You see what he meant? It's to be questioned if any repentance is real, if it's repentance only for S-I-N-S and not for S-I-N. Let me illustrate what I think he means by that. Here's a man who's a drunkard. And oh, he just asks people to pray for him that he'll be saved from drunkenness. Is that a good sign? Not necessarily so. Somebody might say, oh, that's a good sign that he wants to quit drinking. Not necessarily so. Because he may want to be delivered from S-I-N so that he won't lose face before the community. He's lost his social position. He's hurting the social standing of his family. And the fact that he wants to stop drinking is not in itself a good sign. And I think that's what Dr. Strong is talking about. Take here at school, suppose there's some fellow in this class who's bound by secret sexual sin in his own life, and he just can't get victory over that particular sin. Is it a good sign that he wants to be delivered from that sin? Not necessarily so, in itself, for this reason. He may want to be delivered from that sin so he won't have a guilty conscience. He doesn't enjoy the social occasions as he would enjoy the social occasions. And you see, he may just want to repent of that and not to be delivered from what he is. Is it important to repent of S-I-N-S? Oh, it's all important. And all true repentance is going to involve S-I-N-S sooner or later. But the very heart of repentance has to do with S-I-N. What I am. And oh, I can't tell you what that means in my Christian life. You know, there is such a thing as a bondage to confession of sin. I wonder if any of you in this class have gotten into a bondage to confession of sin. The idea is, now am I dead sure that I've confessed everything right now? And oftentimes you can be worried about whether or not you've confessed everything, and when you worry, you're sinning. That's bondage. There is such a thing. And here's one truth God used to deliver me from bondage to confession of sin. It's this idea that at any moment of my life, it's always appropriate for me to look and claim the blood of Jesus for what I am. And then when I claim the blood of Jesus for what I am, then I'm ready to claim the blood of Jesus for definite sins that need to be confessed to him. The trespass offering has to do with atonement for S-I-N-S. That is what man has done. Did you notice? No definite acts of sin are mentioned in the fourth chapter. No definite acts of sin are mentioned in chapter 4 in connection with the sin offering. But many individual acts of sin are mentioned in chapter 5 in connection with the trespass offering. Now, one thing that makes the trespass offering distinctive is that the idea of restitution, paying back, was connected with it. I wonder if you noticed what was the law of restitution in connection with the trespass offering. You'll have that in Leviticus 5:16 and again in Leviticus 6:5.
Suppose you have stolen $20 from a person in Old Testament days.
According to the law of the trespass offering, when you paid back the $20, how much were you to repay?
The answer is one-fifth more than the original amount stolen. In other words, if I stole $20, I would have paid back $24.
You would stop and ask the question, what's the purpose of this trespass offering? Well, of course, one purpose of it is to pay interest. A person could have invested that property or whatever it was that had been stolen. But one main purpose of it was this, to show the reality of repentance. Real repentance affects the pocketbook. If that pocketbook isn't affected, then there's no real repentance. And the Bible has a whole lot of applications to this, that real repentance affects the pocketbook. And here's what it did in connection with the sin question. It may be that some in this class especially have restitution to make for something they've stolen. And the idea is, I don't know where I'd get the money to pay it back. There's where God's supernatural provision and supernatural guidance comes in. But you see, when the repentance is real, then it's going to affect the pocketbook. And that was the law of the trespass offering. Let me just run down over the distinguishing feature of each one of these five offerings. The burnt offering, the whole offering was burned. It was the whole holocaust. Nothing kept back from God. The meal offering was the only bloodless offering and was not offered by itself alone. The peace offerings was broken up into different parts. The people ate part, part was burned, God ate part, and the worshiper and the priest ate part. By the way, I want to mention one more thing about that peace offering. Chapter 3, verse 9 says that the fat tail of the sheep was burned for God. Doesn't that seem strange? Why would God claim the fat tail as his part of the offering? You see, if you take a chicken or something like that and you eat the chicken's tail, you don't consider that to be too wonderful. And I know when I was a little boy, I loved chicken just as I do now. My dad used to kid me sometimes that the cook would leave the tail on the back. Why, he'd just cut that tail off and put it on my plate and tell me that that was my chicken. And I didn't appreciate that too much. But I would have appreciated it very much if he'd given me the tail of these sheep. Because these sheep were noted for the size of the tail, and the meat was unusually delicious. I copied this figure that many of these sheep weighed 60 or 70 pounds. And when a sheep weighed 60 or 70 pounds, the tail weighed about 15 of those pounds. So why did God have the fat tail burned for himself? You see, again, it was just God's way of claiming the best part for himself. And somebody who claimed to be practical would say something like this. Well, you know, I didn't like that idea of using that wonderful linen out here for the fence. And neither do I like this idea of burning the best part of the sheep. Why, God doesn't actually eat it. This is just a symbol. It's burned. Why not burn some other part of the sheep that we don't want? And God said, no, don't you burn a part of the sheep that you don't want. Even though I'm spirit, I don't have flesh and bones. And I don't actually eat of it as human beings do, yet I want the best part for myself. That was in the peace offering. And then the sin offering and the trespass offering especially had to do with atonement for sin. The sin offering, atonement for S-I-N, what I am. And the trespass offering, atonement for S-I-N-S, what I have done. On page 69, we'll just start and finish next time this third suggestion. Group together the first three offerings and the last two offerings. The first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offerings, are called sweet savor offerings. And the last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, are called non-sweet savor offerings. Mention and discuss in detail the chief difference you find between the sweet savor offerings and the non-sweet savor offerings. The sweet savor offerings were dedicatory offerings primarily, and the non-sweet savor offerings were primarily sin offerings. The word sin is not used in any of its forms in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That is, you have words like sin, iniquity, and transgression. You won't find those words, sin, iniquity, and transgression, a single time in chapter 1, a single time in chapter 2, a single time in chapter 3. But words for sin occurred 27 times in chapter 4 and 30 times in chapter 5. That's almost 60 times in those two chapters. You see how the Holy Spirit gives you the main idea by repeating the word? It's because these first three offerings are sweet savor offerings. God smells them as a sweet savor, because the idea of sin is not especially connected with them. But in the non-sweet savor, the idea of sin is especially connected with them. And so we call them, as the Bible does, non-sweet savor offerings. All right, we'll go on with this next time. Now as we close our period, would you thank the Lord Jesus that His blood is all you need for what you are and for what you've done? And oh, just claim that precious blood of Jesus now for everything you are. God knows everything you are. God knows everything I am. And oh, that's my main need for the blood, because of what I am. And then will you offer a special prayer for yourself and for the instructor of this class and for every member of it, that when we go home for the Christmas holiday, all of us will be pictured in a real way by this burnt offering. Nothing held back. Nothing held back from the Lord. Father, we know this is a great thing to ask, but Thou art a mighty God. Oh, grant it for the one who's leading in this prayer, and grant it for every single one in this class, that when the time comes for the Christmas holiday, nothing will be held back from Thee in any of our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.